Our scripture lesson comes from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, So be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again the Lord said to me, A conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I have made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal.
Originally in 2005, in March of that year, I preached this text, believe it or not, as a Easter Sunday morning sermon, hence the title Resurrected Covenant. And though may not appear to have a lot of resurrection, when you actually look at it, it does. Even God is said to rise early and preach and bring prophets to them. And hopefully tonight we'll see some great encouragement from these verses out of the old prophet Jeremiah. Before we do, let's pray. Father, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, to hear the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus preached from the Old or the New Testament. All speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for that. Bless us now. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us finish the Lord's Day well by hearing of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know that Sunday worship is largely about resurrection. I've been reading John Owen lately, and I've ascribed to so much of what he has to say about the Lord's Day. He calls it the Lord's Day. It's about the resurrection. The historical fact of Jesus' body being brought back to life out of the tomb, that is exciting. That's resurrection. Also, there's the redemptive fact that the souls of all of you who are in Christ tonight have been raised up with Jesus. We see that in Paul's accounts in many places. You already are raised up as saints of God, and you have a place in the heavenlies. And then there is yet another aspect of resurrection, often less considered, and that has to do with the revival of the true religion, which we have been praying for in the morning and often in the evening services as well. And that will largely be our focus this evening on this Reformation Sunday evening, which is very appropriate, and it comes to us from the ancient prophet of Jeremiah. Because this is such a significant, important issue, let's make it our goal tonight, by the grace of God, to be revived in our love for Christ. We're going to be looking together tonight at Jeremiah 11, 1 through 13. Resurrected Covenant is the title of the sermon. The doctrine, the church must always re-own gospel truth in Jesus. You know, five times in these 13 verses, the prophet Jeremiah uses the word covenant. He's urging the people of God of old in his day and us today to return to the source of our life, the gold mine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider that the church must always re-own gospel truth in Jesus. Our problem is not primarily one of historical creedal belief. This is a problem, historical creedal belief, doctrine, content doctrine, understanding and assent to it is a problem today. But I would say it's not the principal disorder in us or in our world of religion today, although it always is a situation. To illustrate this, consider that a soul can go to heaven with limited theological, confessional, and creedal understanding, but no one goes to heaven without Jesus, saving faith. And I've been teaching you this in recent sermons, evening and morning. To dramatically prove this point, let us revisit a text that we have referenced several times of late, and that's the famous James 2:19, which in the ESV reads, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." In other words, devils know that Jesus rose from the dead. It would do them little good to deny this obvious fact. And many professing Christians also intellectually know and even believe assent-wise the creedal statement that Jesus rose from the dead. But still they're holding out against him. Why? Because they have not yet, at least, a resurrected or living faith. Let's consider that now. Our problem is not primarily one of historical creedal belief, but our problem is sometimes the want of living a resurrection faith. W-A-N-T is kind of an old English way of saying the lack, if you will. So how do we get or retain, in our case, more or less continue in, maintain, resurrection living faith? You know, the woman at the well in John 4 basically asked that question of the Messiah in verse 11b. How do I get this water that never runs out, this living water that never goes away? How do I get it? Well, here's the answer. It's very profound, it's simple, but it's extremely powerful. We have to want it really badly. You know, that's the issue of life. What do we really want? Jesus Christ will not be kept from anybody that wants him. You know, sometimes people criticize our Reformation doctrine because of our emphasis on the Bible's teaching about election and predestination. And yet they fail to recognize that anybody that wants Jesus can have him. In fact, everyone is commanded to want him and to seek him. The Christ of the gospel is so precious. His treasure of salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gift of heaven, the riches of angels, supernatural power and the Holy Spirit, all of these glories are worth our seeking. In him. We're not seeking the benefits. First we seek him. And from him come all these blessed treasures. And indeed, Christ's salvation is not conferred on anyone but such as view him with ultimate seriousness and, more importantly, value him as the object of greatest worth and desire. That's what we don't see happening in Jeremiah 11, and we don't see it happening in the world of religion. And really, we have to lift our own hearts as well. Well, let's do some exegesis now. The church must always re-own gospel truth in Jesus. Now, note with me how the church regains her rightful inheritance in Christ. Verses 1 to 13, Jeremiah 11, remembering that this was originally an Easter Sunday morning sermon, we will never get to the goal of Jesus in any other way except through this glorious faith in him, and it's a resurrection faith. We'll consider now how we get that inheritance back. Verses 1 to 5, through a resurrection of the fears of God's wonders, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt. From the iron furnace saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord." Now consider with me, out of these five verses, two amazing wonders. And frankly, these are easy to miss. But remembering that we're talking about resurrection, revival, truth and strength, What are the wonders here? Well, first in verses 1 and 2, we see a glorious wonder that back then and certainly today, God still cares for people who are unrelenting in their disobedience. He's still holding out hope, mentioning covenant return. And then secondly, this is very powerful. Covenant promises to the patriarchs, when we talk about patriarchs, we mean especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises to those church patriarchs are still so powerful that God would even here be willing to forgive the sins of people if they would simply ask for it, simply request it, simply ask for the good things of God. Considering this in our light, think of it this way. How patient would we be with sinners who show no signs of reform or change whatsoever? Probably not very patient. Do we have the power to make these difficult promises that God does here? That if folks would simply turn back to Him, they would receive the blessings of forgiveness? No, but God is able to do this. This is why we call the wonders of God here, the wonders. God is able to do that. How are we to respond to such a divine Lord who offers so many tender mercies to sinners, not passively, but enthusiastically? Let us seek ourselves, our church, and our people that we care for, that we pray for, we work with, people that we help out, we're talking to, sick people, people we're ministering to take hold of Jesus. And if they are baptized, to be confirmed in their baptisms and their church memberships, and claim for themselves and for their posterity the blessings of Christ that are our rightful heritage and inheritance. Remember, the context of the Bible is the prophets are preaching not so much to the world out there, but to the covenant community. And they're basically calling people back to their rightful inheritance, what they should enjoy in the patriarchal blessings of Christ, so that they can pass that on to the generations to come. So how we regain this inheritance? Well, a resurrection of the fear of God's wonders, verse 6 through verse 8, through a resurrection of the fear of God's wrath. Now, I know this is kind of the downside of it, but it's also an important dimension. We'll balance it as we come through, but consider these verses now. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice, yet they did not obey or incline their ear. But everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. All right, so the requirement or renewal of the fear of God's wrath actually is a necessary one for understanding real life. You see, there's the reason I say that is this. How are we going to value our salvation or our Savior Jesus if we don't understand what we're saved from? A lot of times people view the Father of the Holy Trinity in a wrathful way. We're going to talk about that in the application section. And for the church in Christ, that's not the way we should view Him. But for the world outside of Christ, yes, indeed, they should. And we see that kind of wrathful action and activity in the world, you know, with people that are confused about God, that don't understand Him, that aren't worshiping Him. They're in a rage because they're experiencing in their souls the wrath of God. Do we understand that our Heavenly Father is loving toward those who are in Christ, in the church, and yet truly wrathful against those who reject His Son? Understanding that there is no access to God without Jesus, no one talks to God, no one has a proper, rightful, or positive relationship with God outside of Christ, therefore the wrath of God is very real. There are warnings in verses 6 to 8, but there are also some very precious, implicit promises and blessings on faithfulness here as well. In other words, for repentance and turning back. Our whole point this evening is really this. Let us ask God to bring Jesus to us so that we might have a love for Him, It is a great resurrection mercy to be ever cognizant of our sin, our need for Jesus. That's a good thing, and we see that here. So how does the church regain her rightful inheritance? And dear, in our culture, we're going to go into work tomorrow and other places. A lot of the people we're talking to are baptized Christian people, really. And they need, like us, to understand that there is a resurrection of the fear of God's wonders if we're going to enjoy our inheritance, of the fear of God's wrath. And now here comes verses 9 to 13, a resurrection of the fear of God's withdrawal. And this one is the most fearful of them all. W-I-T-H-D-R-A-W-A-L, withdrawal. Going away, if you will. Verses 9 to 13. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to their iniquity, the iniquities of their fathers, forefathers who refused to hear my words. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go out and cry to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Very sad historical note, isn't it? The time of Jeremiah and his ministry. Here's something you may even want to write down. There's something worse than the wrath of God, and that is the withdrawal of God. You know, the famous text here in the New Testament is Romans 1, 24 and following, where God gives people over to what they want to do in rebellion against him. This is worse than the wrath of God. In verse 11, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, says that though you cry to me, I will not listen. That's a desperate and awful state. But that's what happens with unrepentant souls that just simply will not give up on their idols and will not turn to Jesus. Now, here's the good news. If we are experiencing discipline or chastening from our Father in heaven, that's a good thing. And that's sure evidence that we are children of God. But if we can feel nothing in sin, that's a severe judgment instead. That part of the withdrawal of God or the desertion of God in a sort of permanent sense is a very fearful thing. And again, though, for all who wish to know Jesus, our friends, people we're concerned about, they may be, he may be found. That's good. We've seen the doctrine. We've done some exegesis. Here's some very encouraging, totally restructured application. This application section is totally new from the original one. And consider with me now how Christ encourages his languishing church. When you consider the dismal condition of the covenant community in Jeremiah's day, as exemplified in these verses in chapter 11, and the analogous situation that definitely exists in our own day today, is there any legitimate and realistic comfort and strength for the people of God, the church? Of course there is. Consider with me now how Christ encourages his languishing church. First, by reminding us of his loving atonement of us. If we can, by grace, keep before us the reality of a suffering Savior, sacrificing himself for our sins, dying on the cruel tree. We saw it in the supper this morning. Making atonement for us, it goes far to soothe and bless and heal our hearts and cause us to look upon God, especially the Father, with a more accurate and better perspective. All healing starts with love. All healing starts with love. And when it comes to God especially, this is critically important. We simply will not love one that we don't trust. Did you get that, dears? We will not love when we don't trust. In the case of the true God, the triune God of the Christian faith revealed in Jesus Christ and expressed in the Holy Book, the Lord has a lot of obstacles to overcome. Think with me about these obstacles God has to overcome for us to love Him in earnestness and sincerity. Now, I think it's good for us to talk about this because it's where people and ourselves really live. First of all, there's the devil who comes to us just like he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis, and he lies to us about God. And he says, you know, you can't really trust that God. He's not dependable. You can't trust him. His word isn't good. It's not true. The devil lies to us. Indeed he does. His head is crushed. He's been defeated. But he's a wrathful, sullen being who wants to steal away from the saints our joy, our rightful inheritance of joy and peace in Jesus. On top of that, we have our flesh. In a very real sense, this thing's been crushed by Jesus too. But our flesh is still there, and it says God isn't dependable. We can't really trust Him. If we want things to happen and get done, we got to do it ourselves. I'm not talking about ordinary things. I'm talking about the important things of the world, our family, our friends, our loved ones, our church. We got to do it ourselves. Here's another thing. Our fallenness, our situations, our discouragements, our being tired, our weakness, our sickness, all of these things cry out to us and say, we can't trust God. We must do it on our own if it's going to get done. But there's all of these arguments are false. And we know they're false. We know these are not true. We know these are lies. But because they're so potent and have so much force, we should and must ask this question, how do I overcome them? Good question. How do we overcome them? The answer, by faith. More specifically, by faith in Christ. This loosens up the logjam of all of these assaults against our happiness and our joy. This begins to destroy them. When we see God for who He really is, in Jesus Christ, the face of God, we see God as a God of love. So if the question is, how does Christ encourage His languishing church, and we are, on the whole, in that kind of condition, we must be reminded of His loving atonement of us through Christ. And then, very, very helpful, consider this, by embracing us, that is God embracing us now through the Spirit's comfort. You see, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, He promised the disciples that He'd send the Holy Spirit in a way that had never been done before. And the Holy Spirit now comes and applies the love of God to our souls through Jesus. The work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so key and important. Now, your heritage is all about the Holy Spirit. You know, John Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The Puritans were great doctrinaires on the Holy Spirit. Let us ask for the Holy Spirit's fullness and not be ashamed to do that and pray in the Holy Spirit's power. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to embolden us and to make sure we thank God for the Holy Spirit's ministry in our church and in our lives. Do we need encouragement tonight? Then we need Jesus. Understanding that the Holy Spirit always directs the church and each individual saint in it back to Jesus. This is how we discern whether a spirit is from God or not. The Holy Spirit does not attract attention to Himself. He directs us back to Christ, the God-man that connects us to the Holy Trinity. And so, dears, please, as you go through this week, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And feel free to pray to the Holy Spirit. Come to God through faith in Jesus, and let us abide in faith in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we do that, we'll see God the Father for who He truly is, a God of love and grace. Resurrected covenant reminds us that God is never really finished with his elect church, even in the case of Jeremiah. I mean, those are bad days, pretty dismal. Every street in Jerusalem has a shrine to some abominable idol, Baal. All the cities of Judah numbered the amount of fake gods they were worshiping. Well, you know, things aren't much different today, dears. But in Jesus Christ, there's always hope, and God is always about his resurrected covenant. So let's be encouraged in this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you as we close the Sabbath day with the high point of resurrection, the hope of Jesus Christ our Lord, the assurance that you're good to us. We give you thanks and praise. As we sing our closing hymn tonight, may we do that with faith and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.